Well, we're going to open up our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we're going to spend one more week looking at elders. Last week, we talked a little bit about what an elder is, and this week, and really, you know, as I worked on last week and this week, I was like, man, there's so much to say about this calling. But we at least took a shot at trying to define it a little bit. And this morning we're going to look at the qualifications for elders. So let's stand and read this passage of Scripture together in order to set God's Word apart in our minds and our hearts. When I'm done, I'll say the Word of the Lord and then join in with me in saying, thanks be to God. These are God's words, and they're eternally true. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together one more time. And so, Father, now we just ask for your help that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts here will be pleasing and acceptable to you. We pray these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Now, as I've already stated, last week we focused on verse 1. We looked at verse 1, where it says, the saying is trustworthy, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And as we looked at that, we explored the biblical foundation for this role, taking note that the term overseer finds itself overlapping with other titles in the New Testament, like elder and pastor. Those titles are used interchangeably, and as the picture on the screen demonstrates in this fancy diagram here, there's a great overlap in several passages of Scripture, and we read through a bunch of those passages of Scripture in order to help us understand some of that overlap. So overseer, elder, shepherd are the primary terms. And then, you know, kind of out of that, you can also see that they're managers. They rule. It says in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, meaning they govern the church. They have a shepherding component to them, hence the word pastor. And so generally they're the keepers of the congregation. There's those who look out for and keep watch over the soul of the congregation, that is the church. And then in the second half of what I focused on was just the importance of seeing this office as a noble task that a man in the church may take up. This is something that if a man were to aspire to be an elder in that church, that should be seen as a godly ambition. The temptation might be to look down, that guy just wants power, he just wants control. But what Paul says is that anyone who aspires to that office desires what he calls something that's noble. It's a noble task within the church. And so, I concluded our time together by just reminding us that we have a membership a meeting coming up at the end of February, and that we need to be reflecting upon these things and having these things shape us as we approach potentially appointing some men to this office of overseer, and that some of you men who are members here of the church who may have at times felt an inward call to be an elder, or perhaps you have had an external call where the congregation has asked you to consider seeking out that office, to encourage you to pray about that. And there's no shame even of letting that known to me or one of the other elders of the church. However, the mere desire for a position like this doesn't always get a yes response, from the Lord or from the congregation. It's not enough to simply be, you know, like a willing volunteer, but there are qualifications for this office that need to be considered when approaching it. Before presenting a man to be a candidate in our church, he must first demonstrate a proven track record of godly character. In other words, not just any man with it at North Country can be placed in this authority here in church. An elder needs to be more than someone who's willing to volunteer. We do need plenty of volunteers in order to care for one another, but this office requires more than willingness. It requires character and calling that aligns with the responsibility of shaping, faithfully shepherding God's people. Simply appointing to an elder to fill a vacancy risks compromising the health of the church, the integrity of the church and its leadership. So the process of selecting an elder requires things like praying for discernment. In fact, I'm hoping that early in February we'll have a day of prayer and fasting for the business meeting as it comes up. It requires prayerful discernment, careful examination, and a commitment to raising up leaders. The congregation needs to be committed to raising up leaders, especially the pastor and the other elders, who would meet those biblical qualifications, even if that means waiting on God's timing. You know, there are times where it's like, hey, we have 6 slots for elders, and you feel this pressure to get all of those positions filled. But that doesn't, simply because you don't have all the positions filled doesn't mean that they should be filled. If we make the mistake of placing an unqualified man into the office of elder, we can actually end up endangering the flock of Christ. An unqualified overseer can harm the unity of the church, disrupt spiritual growth, and even tarnish the church's reputation in the community. You know, Paul Tripp called it a dangerous calling, not just to the man, but to the church itself. And yet, this is a dangerous calling that the Lord has instituted, and the Lord calls noble, and that the Lord has called the church to pursue. It sets a dangerous precedent, putting the wrong kind of man into this office. It's a dangerous precedent that undermines the trust in the church's leadership and the leadership process. And again, it can even jeopardize the health of the whole church. Now, you know, saying all that, you know, you kind of go like, well, then is any good guy in the church ever going to like raise his hand? And if he's going to be like under the scrutiny of the congregation, is any guy going to ever want to raise his hand and say, well, I'll do it, you know, ever again? What I'm not saying is that we should be, you know, we should not be looking for perfectionism here. We should not be looking for perfectionism. We don't want perfection to become the enemy of the good. This is a good and a noble calling, but we can't be looking in kind of the pursuit of perfection and kind of having the elder candidate or the congregation constantly trying to find the guy's navel and, like, you know, constantly navel gazing. It's a dangerous calling, one that, I think any elder who has ever taken up the position, has feelings of like feeling like he's an imposter as soon as he gets into that position, because he knows the dark crevices of his own heart. Without expecting perfection, we should have high standards for this office, and of course be praying that the Lord will bless those who are in office with increased amounts of holiness and righteousness in their own lives, and also pray that the Lord would help us to be a congregation that's fanning into flame the kind of sanctifying process in which we're arriving at a place where more and more men would potentially fit in this role. The apostle starts off in verse 2 where he says that an overseer must be above reproach. And what I take this to mean is that the general direction of this man's life is one of character and one of devotion to the Lord, and it's observable in his life. This doesn't mean that he's reached sinless perfection, but you can see in the sky that he is striving for a holiness in his life. There's a consistent level of striving for righteousness and holiness in his daily life. One that reflects the work of Christ in his life. One that, it's noticeable. God's doing something in that man. God has done something in that man. You can even find people in his life who could say, he once was this way, and now, he's got a good reputation around here. He's been steady over the years, seeking to walk with the Lord, and it's evident to all. And when we find an elder like that, or an overseer like that, what that does is it helps to protect the church's witness, and it ensures the elder's ability to lead effectively. And that's what we want to be doing as we approach February. We want to be considering those things. Is this man going to be able to help us, the team of other elders, lead the congregation effectively? And so you'd ask questions like, is his life an example for the flock? Would his addition to the board of elders strengthen it? Or would his presence risk its integrity, risk the church's reputation? Does he have the kind of character that would risk the team if he were to be added to it? So in calling on new leadership, or to add to the leadership of the church, both the board of elders and the members need to carefully consider the biblical qualifications for this office. And so you might ask, well, what are those qualifications? And we've seen some of those qualifications outlined even last week as we read from Exodus chapter 18. You see, in Scripture, qualifications for an overseer or elder is not a new thing. It's not like we get to the New Testament and all of a sudden, like, the people of God care about the character of those who are in leadership. You can look all through the Old Testament and find the Lord caring deeply for the character of those in leadership. Just go look early on in Deuteronomy and see all of the outline for what the kings and the kings were supposed to be doing. One of the things was reading and devoting themselves to reading the law of God on a daily basis so they knew it and knew how to act. And we saw last week in Exodus 18 that Jethro, seeing Moses burdened by the responsibility of being the leader of Israel, called on his son-in-law to appoint some elders, man. Get qualified men into leadership in Israel. And you could see that an outline of qualifications for eldership in Exodus 18, verse 21, where Jethro says to Moses, to teach the laws to the Lord, to the people, he says, look, laws of the Lord to the people, he says, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe. This was Jethro's counsel to Moses when he advised him on selecting elders for the people of Israel. And it's clear here that a godly leader must be a man who fears God, is trustworthy and has a strong moral character. These same four principles then get carried forward, and they get carried forward by Paul here in 1 Timothy 3. Paul unpacks it more, of course, and does he have Exodus 18 in mind? Paul often has the Old Testament in mind as he's writing and as he's thinking, as he's reading, as he's arguing, as he's preaching. And so here in 1 Timothy 3, 2 through 7, you see Paul's qualifications for elders. There's other places we saw last week, Titus chapter 1, where there are qualifications as well. They significantly overlap with this passage. But Paul here is building on the foundation laid in the Old Testament, and in doing so, he adds further clarity to what a godly leader and godly oversight looks like in the life of the overseers of a church. Now remember, again, the context here is that Paul's concerned that there are enough leaders. There were enough leaders. Some of those leaders appear to have been fallen into sin and teaching false doctrine, and so they had a leadership gap that needed to be filled. And so it's very natural for the apostle to make sure that this ends up in his coaching of Timothy in this letter. So let's explore some of these qualifications. Now, I don't usually do this, but this is like a 10-point sermon. And in seminary, they call that a catalog service. So it might look like I have a lot of points, but I'm planning on just working through them really fast. I don't usually do this. So pray for me. Go through so many points. Verse 2, you see, after saying that an overseer must be above reproach, which I think is kind of a blanket statement that precedes what follows. He's like unpacking here in what follows. He says that an overseer must be a one-woman man. He must be a one-woman man. He says that he must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. The overseer must be a husband of one wife. Now, what's that mean? Well, this has been debated, of course. Like, is this referring to polygamy, which I think most likely? Is it referring to divorce or remarriage? Is it referring to, other dynamics? Well, the general principle, I think, is pretty simple, that a man's life needs to be characterized by fidelity to his wife, his one wife in particular, of sexual purity and faithfulness in his relationship with her. It would, of course, be quite a scandal if, the church in Ephesus had an elder on the team who everybody in town knew was sleeping with the lady down the road. Like, that would not be a good thing. And Paul says, don't bring anybody on the board who's like that, right? Like, that's not an option. You don't bring somebody on the board like that. He must be a man who's faithful to his wife, committed to his marriage relationship. A second thing that he says here is, in verse 2, is that he must be sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. In other words, he has to be a guy who's under control. He's a man who is in possession of himself. His mind, his body, his habits must demonstrate that he's not impulsive, he's not unpredictable, but generally he's a man who is in possession of himself. He is a man composed. Proverbs 16:32 says it this way, very colorfully. It says, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit is better than he who takes a city. He who rules his spirit is better than he who takes a city." Right. So, in other words, what Solomon's doing there is he's comparing the nobility and the virtue of one who is a kid, is this valiant warrior taking hold of his city. If a man is in self-control, who possesses himself, who rules his own spirit, that's a man who's better than the one who's able to take a city. So generally, we should understand him to be a man who is receiving the fruits of the Spirit. Like, this, the self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, and therefore there's evidence in this man's life that God is at work in his heart. Galatians 5:22-23 lists self-control among the other fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against there is such things there is no law. And so it'll be evident in the man's life that God is at work in his life and giving him, you can see the fruits of the Spirit in his life. I think that we should understand these things to essentially mean that if that when we ask a man to come serve as an elder, we're asking men whose lives are guided by the Spirit of God, who have a sensitive conscience. Paul cares about that. You know, you've seen it elsewhere, and his sensitive conscience, his good conscience, is constantly getting him back on track with seeking things like self-control in his life, along with other fruits of the Spirit in his life. If a candidate's presented who, you know, is obviously an unrepentant man who depends little on the work of God in his life, we should say, hey, thanks for asking. Let's spend some more time working with you over the next few years, and we want to get you ready for that. But we want to pursue some spiritual growth in your life before that happens. A third thing here would be that the man is hospitable. The word for hospitable here literally means the one who loves strangers or a lover of strangers. So you would ask yourself, is the man, can he get along with strangers? Is he prickly toward outsiders all the time? Is he the type of guy who is constantly complaining about all the folks coming into town all the time? Instead, is he warm and is he inviting? Does he have a proven track record of creating space for those who are in need of community, especially his fellow Christians? Romans 12, verse 13 says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. And that's really a general blanket call for the whole church. And an elder must be able to be an example of this. Just as an example, do you ever see the potential elder welcoming a young couple or a bachelor into his home? Is he ever extending care to the widow? Has he gone out of his way to visit with a visiting family on a Sunday morning to make sure that they're cared for, their needs are met, they're well seated? Do you know where the coffee is? Can I help you out? Guys like that. A fourth thing here is that he is able to teach. It's possible that this means that he is teach able, right? He's teachable. He's not a guy who feels like he's learned everything and can't be guided and discipled and come alongside. And that's possible, but considering other places in the New Testament, it seems to be more like that he has the ability to teach in some capacity. Paul says in Titus chapter 1 that the apostle, he emphasized the importance of elders being able to refute false doctrine. And Titus 1 is, of course, a companion to 1 Timothy 1 or 3, chapter 3. So this requires the individual to possess discernment, theological discernment, able to, sniff out or recognize bad theology when he hears it, possessing the ability to address it and correct it when necessary. Elders must possess the ability to teach, though the degree of teaching involvement may vary among them. And you can see that in chapter 5, verse 17, where the apostle says, let the elders who rule be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And so it does appear that while elders need to be able to teach, Paul does have a separation of mind that some way devote more time to laboring and working in preaching and teaching. Furthermore, elders of the church should be proven individuals whose hearts are devoted to the Lord and devoted to the Word of God. They're men who are students of the Word of God and devoted to Him in prayer. And you'll see that bubble up out of them. Before they get called to be an elder, you'll see that type of stuff bubbling up out of them. And so their gifts and assignments must align with and support this task that the Church of Christ has in feeding God's flock with knowledge and understanding. And that was a promise of Jeremiah, which we read earlier in Jeremiah 3:15. The Lord promised, "I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." Fifth thing is, and I don't know if this is the best way to say it, but he has a good relationship with substances. That is, he's not given to too much wine. So furthermore, we don't want an elder appointed to the to office in the church who has a reputation in the community for frequently overindulging in alcohol. And I'd probably throw in other substances along with that since they're so ubiquitous. In fact, the Old Testament priests were forbidden from consuming wine or strong drink while they were performing their sacred duties. You could see that in Leviticus chapter 10. Similarly, elders should ensure that drinking and alcohol and substances are not interfering with the responsibilities and threatening to compromise their ability to be sound in judgment as leaders, or compromising their reputation for being those who are above reproach. I don't think this means that an elder must completely abstain from alcohol. In fact, later on, the apostle will tell Timothy that he should drink some wine in order to help out with his frequent stomach ailments. The Bible doesn't mandate teetotalism for churches, for church leaders, but it does emphasize in several places that moderation and warning against drunkenness. An elder must not be known as someone who is given to excessive drink or intoxication of any kind. Right? You don't want to have an elder. In fact, when I first got here, Debbie Williams told me when she first moved here, she ended up seeing the pastor, I think it was over at the inn, this is like back in the 60s or 70s, the pastor, seeing this guy like drunk at the bar, at the inn, and somebody saying, "Oh, that's the local minister." You know, that's what we want here. That's not the goal. And, we want to be putting men in office who are not known for such things. The sixth thing here that Paul points out is that he must have a reasonable temperament. In verse 3, the apostle writes that he's not violent but gentle and not quarrelsome. This describes an elder who is neither a bully nor someone who is prone to constant conflict. An elder would be avoiding unnecessary disputes and exhibits a calm and composed demeanor. They're approachable, in fact, embodying peacefulness and striving to live in harmony with others so far as it depends on him. This doesn't mean he never gets himself into conflict. This doesn't mean that he never engages in conflict. It just means that his conflict is submitted to God. Remember back in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, where men should lift up their hands in prayer without what? Without quarreling, right? And so the Lord calls men in leadership to be examples of that. A seventh thing here is that he needs to have a good attitude about money. A good attitude about money. He is not a lover of money, Paul says. He doesn't have a reputation who is constantly prioritizing wealth and material over people. Wealth and material gain are not compromising ministry because he's so focused on money, and not a lover of money. Instead, he recognizes that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. His actions and his attitude about it reflects that understanding about money, that he's not constantly chasing after it. You don't want to be putting people in a position of authority, you know, like Judas, who's secretly in the back room taking cash out of the purse. you know, his first instinct on the Lord's Day is not to rush and count the offering, though we all acknowledge that somebody has to handle the gifts to the church. But rather, his primary concern is ensuring that the congregation has been well fed. He shows up to worship on the Lord's Day and throughout the week, ready to feed and ready to give, showing a heart that's more about ministry, again, than material. An eighth thing here is that he manages his own household well. We find this in verse 4 and 5, where Paul says that he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? An elder must have the respect of his family if he is going to have the respect of the church household. Or as one commentator put it, the home is to be the proving ground of Christian character, and therefore the preparation field for ministry, right? So Paul's saying, you know, talks about the church being the household of God, and he says if a man can't manage his own household well, how will he manage or care for the house of God, the people of God? A ninth thing here is that he must be mature, meaning he can't be a new convert. Verse 6 says that he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. The potential elder must not be new to the Christian faith. Paul says that a person who is put in leadership and yet is immature is likely, like a brand new Christian, is likely to let it go to their head, likely to become a point of pride that they've excelled so fast in the ranks of the church. And this leads them to falling into the condemnation of the devil. Pride destroys. Pride destroys, and it destroys a congregation, and it can destroy the soul of the very person in a sea of demonic condemnation. This doesn't mean that someone who is new to the faith can't begin to, you know, join in and become a helper to the elders and deacons. Doesn't mean that he can't, like, join in and seek to come alongside the rest of the congregation. I think right away they should be encouraged to begin to use the spiritual gifts that the Lord is giving them. But, you know, throwing them into the limelight, throwing them into leadership position is a very bad idea. There's a very famous, I think he's like a comedian, a guy named Russell Brand, right now, who just became a Christian, and all of a sudden he's like this expert on Christianity, it feels like. At least he's talking about his faith nonstop on YouTube and places like that. He's baptizing people, he's doing all this stuff. He's just kind of like thrown himself into, you know, kind of like this leadership position. And, you know, I kind of wanted to be like, does this guy have a church? Does this guy have like elders in his life coming alongside him and discipling him and saying, hey, like, just pump the brakes for a second, dude. You just became a Christian like 5 minutes ago. Like, just dial it down. Now, he's probably manic or something, so it's hard to get a guy like that under control. But anyways, we're not, you know, the Russell Brand, we're not going to put them into leadership in the church. We're going to help them mature in their faith and see a proven track record in their life, a proven track record of faithfulness and humility. In fact, the ability to be patient demonstrates the genuine nature of the work of God in a person, right? So if they hear a no, I'm sorry, like, you got to hold off for a little while, and they're God's really at work in their life, they'll hear that no, and they'll continue to persevere in their relationship with the Lord. It won't be this crushing blow to them. What it'll be is they'll say, you know, they'll humbly receive it, and then in the future, if that opportunity will arrive, of course, they'll be ready when the Lord, as the Lord wills. But the new convert's willingness to serve does not diminish in a short period of time. A person who's really converted, who's really a Christian, continues to wish to serve in time and with God's guidance. And then lastly, the one who would be installed as an overseer or an elder should have a good reputation. And that is that the elder candidate needs to have a good reputation with outsiders. Paul says in verse 7, he says, moreover, he must be willing well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. This refers to non-Christians in a community, in a city, a town, a village, who people who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those, they're outside of the faith, and generally the man having a good reputation with them. Now, I don't think Paul's suggesting that every non-believer should give, you know, be invited to give their approval of whether a man's put in office of a church. That would be kind of crazy, especially since Jesus says anyone, Jesus says that you will be persecuted, right, over and over again. That the disciples and the apostles would be hated by outsiders. But the general consensus in a town, a village, should be that if a person were, you know, like you rent and grabbed a random person on the street or several of them, people don't have all sorts of stuff that's provable that you can find evidence for that, you know, that they're out of sync with the rest of these many many qualifications for an elder. While these qualities are not exhaustive, as we saw in in Titus 1 last week, they do help us get going, and they help us to set us up for this new year, for February, as we consider and pray for adding a couple of men to the elder team. These men should be characterized by wisdom, a deep love for God, for God's people, and a heart for shepherding at its core. Some may be particularly gifted in, you know, things like leadership or in administration. Others may have a more natural gift for teaching, but teaching and overlap, and management and teaching do, of course, overlap here. And what they do is together, you have a group of men, a plurality of elders who are serving together. What that does is it forms a team. It forms a team that protects the church and guides the church in spiritual maturity, leads it in worship, and ensures that the body remains faithful to God's word. As I shared last Sunday, this group bears a weighty responsibility. Think about it. They receive the baton of leadership passed down from the apostles, the apostles received the baton of leadership from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw last week that as Paul exhorted the elders in the church of Ephesus that they needed to take this calling extremely seriously. The apostle says in Acts chapter 20, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." If Jesus obtained the body, the church, with his very own blood, do you think that he cares about the people he puts in charge of leading the church? You better believe it. He's invested the most precious thing in the universe, his very own life, in order to obtain the church for himself. And so it's on us as a congregation and as a congregational church to, we all have a part in it. Every member of North Country has a part in this process of praying for and asking the Lord to raise up workers for this harvest. And so we men who would take up the responsibility here at North Country need to recognize the, you know, sacred and noble nature of this responsibility. And let us as a congregation remember to support and encourage them as they possibly take up this journey of leadership, praying for them, praying for their protection, and of course praying for those who have already been installed as elders and overseers of Christ's church. And so to that end, let's pray now. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the opportunity we have to linger over these words within your word. And Father, wherever we have erred in our thought and understanding of this office, we ask you for help. We ask you for help and attentiveness to these things. We ask you for courage. We ask you, Lord, that that you will raise up a few men as is necessary, Lord, to this office here in this new year from among our ranks, Lord. We thank you for this title, but more than that, Lord, we thank you for the great responsibility that comes with it. And we ask you, Lord, that you'll help us who are elders at this point, Lord, to shoulder this responsibility well, as Jethro instructed Moses in the fear of the Lord. And for all of us, Lord, all of us really need to aspire to have these attributes that they would be true of us, that none of us would malign the reputation of this congregation in our community. And so help us all, Lord. We ask you to occupy our lowly heart and rule within them. And we ask that in Jesus' name, amen.